So in Genesis chapter 7, just a quick overview of what we previously saw, that the earth had become so completely corrupted in Genesis chapter 6. And I'm not going to go into all the details of it. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the message online from Genesis chapter 6 to if you're concerned about how could God, a loving God, destroy the earth? How could he destroy, millions of people like this with a global flood? All I'm going to say is just go back and listen to Genesis chapter 6. I'm not going to give you every answer you might want, but there's some in that study dealing with that subject and that question of heart. But we're just going to deal with some other things here in Genesis chapter 7. And before we get into it, there is so much material you could possibly go into and cover. We're not going to cover it all. It's just impossible to do that in, 50 minutes or so. And so again, the backdrop. The earth had become so just utterly corrupt. It was full of demon possession. The thoughts and the intentions of man's heart were only evil, and they were only evil continuously. It was so bad what was going on the earth, full of violence, full of wickedness. And because God is holy, he's loving, he would not allow that evil to continue and dominate the whole earth. And so God gave Noah instructions to prepare an ark. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and was receiving his word. And so for 120 years, while Noah was preparing the ark, God was long-suffering. What is long-suffering? Well, switch it around. Think about it. Suffering long. He was suffering long. He was very grieved, very saddened by the state of things. Man was rejecting him. Man was fighting against him. Man was denying, ignoring him, and persisting in evil, hurting one another. But Noah, there he was, a man who was looking to God in faith, found favor with the Lord, and this sets the scene for Genesis chapter 7. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. So he's telling Noah, come into the ark, bring your household with you, and bring the species, the animals, air-breathing animals with you. Why? Because in verse 4 he says, after 7 days, after you've come into the ark, count 7 days, it will start to rain. It will rain continuously for 40 days and 40 nights, and the earth will be destroyed and all that remains on it that's outside of the ark. In verse 1, Noah is mentioned as righteous before God in this generation. He was righteous. Why? Because he had his faith in God. He was righteous for the same reason Abraham was righteous, because he was trusting in God. He was putting his faith in God for deliverance, not his own self-righteousness, but the righteousness that God would give to him through faith. And he was obedient. His faith was an active faith, not just a faith like, I believe so, but my actions and my life say totally nothing like that. It doesn't show anything. It was a belief in God. And so when God speaks, you say, okay, I believe and I'm going to act upon that. And there was no obedience of building the ark and these things. We'll see later that Noah was not a perfect man, but he was accounted righteous because of his faith. This is God mentioning Noah is justified. This idea of justification in chapter 6, verse 9, it's the same word used and says Noah was a just man. So how was he righteous before him? Again, it began with grace in chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's gracious of God to speak to any of us. It's gracious of God to reveal himself so that then the heart calls out to him in faith and he receives God's grace. Put your faith in him. And it's evident through his obedient acts of building the ark for those 120 years. He cares to listen and obey God's word. In verse 2 and 3, he's taking seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. So these animals, how many were to go in? And we always hear, you know, two by two. Yeah, they went in two by two, but there were some of the species that went in seven by seven. That's how they went in. And it doesn't detail which species were clean or unclean in Leviticus later. Under the Mosaic Law, there are some details about clean and unclean animals. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, there is no more differentiations between clean and unclean animals, because the sacrifice, the one sacrifice, Christ has accomplished everything. There is no such thing as that animal's clean, that animal's not clean anymore, not in the New Covenant at all. Acts, I think, 15 and elsewhere, Galatians. But here he's told to take seven. Why would you say seven? Well, it's likely because he would use maybe three pairs, six of them, for herds and for domestication and breeding and so forth, useful for mankind, like sheep would be and goats and cattle and things like that. But he would, and then there's the seventh, the odd one. We'll see later that that was sacrificed to the Lord. That single one was, and that's a foreshadowing, of course, of Jesus Christ and the perfect blood that he would shed on the cross for the sins of the world. The foreshadowing of sacrifice there, which was necessary to cover sin. Of course, Christ's sacrifice completely covers it. So the question always comes up, though, how did all the animals fit on this ark? How did they fit in this, you know, glorified wooden bathtub, if you will? And people think of the shape of the ark and these things. Well, let's go back to chapter 6, and let's look at the dimensions of the ark. In verse 14 of Genesis 6, it says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." And we don't know what kind of wood that was, actually, but it must have been abundant in his location, right? Ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and these literally are nests, cages, nests in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And you have gopher and you have kopher, different word for pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. And there are variations of what a cubit was. There was Egyptian cubits, and there was Assyrian cubits, and Hebrew cubits. And you can roughly estimate it. 18 inches, 20.4 inches was a very probable. 18 inches is on the low side. The lowest found, I think, was something above 16. And then the highest one's 24 or something like that. So you're going to average it out, 20 inches or so is a cubit. But 18 or 20, big deal. Its width, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. So this window is on the top, and it's not just, you know, a porthole, a single porthole. It's this, likely it's a window that covers the whole thing. It's a cubit from above on the top, and set a door of the ark in its side, the door. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks, three decks, one's down below. Probably maybe they'd store provisions there and put the animals in the second, quarters on the third, or they do it in some other way, put the food and provisions on the side, and then put all the living things in the center. We don't know exactly how they did it, but look at the size of this. It was huge. It is the largest wooden boat, ship, vessel ever constructed by mankind. And the steel ships do compare to its size, but not wooden ones. So here is this giant vessel. And if people think, well, is Noah smart enough to do something like this, ancient man? Well, what about the pyramids? What about the ziggurats? What about these other things? Like, yes, man was perfectly intelligent and, dare I say, more intelligent than we are this day, because they have yet to degenerate in their minds and their hearts and these other things. And anyhow, God would put it in his heart. He's able to do it. And it's a giant vessel, over 500 feet long, over 75 feet wide, and it would be over 45 feet high. It's plenty of room to have two and seven representatives of each of the species, representatives of those species, or animal families. And I'm reading different material from scientists. Some would say, well, you know, let's be very liberal and say, oh, no, it's much more species and families than we think. Of course, you don't need any crustaceans or any water life, sea life, which is the majority of the different kinds of species. And, of course, what do you do? Okay, insects and these other things. Well, fine, insects. How big are they? God can preserve them. It's okay. You know, they can ride in the hair of the camel or something like that. But you've got, it's funny, I've got this deck of cards, and it's popular animals or something. It's got the Latin name, and then it's got the, you know, familiar English name. And I'm playing with them. I'm looking through them. I'm like, come on, where's the buffalo? Where's the elephant? Where are the big animals that we always hear about and know of? Most of these animals in these cards are just the shrew and, you know, these little animals. There's so many you don't even realize the names of, the pika, and just these little animals. The average size of animals is much smaller than a sheep. You know, we think of the large ones immediately, the big one. There's not that many of these families. So the numbers go to 7,500. Very liberally, like 7,500 or that many species out there. So you're going to need 15,000 pairs. Then the numbers also go down. If you're going to say, no, it's just of those family kinds. Just, you only need one of the cat kind. And from those two, you're going to populate those other cats or something like that. Well, then you're getting down to like 900 different species. 954 or something that I read. Either way, it doesn't matter. There is plenty of room, even with 7,500, plenty of room on one deck for this many animals to be on there. What about dinosaurs? Well, the average size of a dinosaur was smaller than a sheep, the average dinosaur. And what about these giant elephants? And what about the giant giraffes and these other things like that? Well, you don't have to take the fully mature adult. You can take the youngling. You can take the young one who's going to reproduce afterwards and so on. You can go look it up. You can read books on it. The information's there if you want to read it. Again, I think a lot of our questions, sometimes scientifically, maybe they're honest, maybe they're innocent, but sometimes they're smoke screens for our heart. We take our mind and we say, I won't believe it, but the thing is, or I can't believe it because of my intellectual problems with it. Really, it comes down to it. It's often always a heart problem. It's a heart issue that we don't want to believe what God has said in his word. Because science, when you look at evidence, it can definitely affirm what we read in Genesis here. Or if you want to interpret a different way, well, that's your right to have your own belief in that attitude. But, hey, here's what God said, and totally believe it. There was no kind to be left behind at all, God says. And this vessel and the dimensions of it are incredible, incredible. There's two different accounts I've read about of engineers, scientists, who've put these biblical measurements to the test. One very interesting one is of the top guy in Korea, and he takes the biblical ark, Noah's ark, and he puts it to the test through tons of instrumentation and all these tests with 12 different other hulls. And he's this top ship master or whatever over there, and he's not a believer. He says life came from the ocean. He's not a creationist. He's not a biblical believer. So this man tests all this out in the late 90s, and the ark outperforms everything. The perfect measurements, the perfect dimensions and ratio that give a balance to three things of strength, comfort, and stability. Strength, comfort, and stability. It's just right in the center, a perfect ratio. And it's also the ratio, the dimensions of this that they use for cargo ships today. Verse 4, it says that he's going, why? Because he's bringing all this into this perfect life-saving vessel because he's going to destroy the earth. He's going to destroy it. The world had become corrupt. In chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, you read it. It says it several times. They corrupted their way, altogether corrupt, and then corrupt again. The word corrupt literally means, now the people, the earth, the mankind who is called to take dominion over the, they had become corrupt. They had corrupted their own way. And that word means to destroy. It means to go to ruin, decay, or be marred. So man was already destroying himself. Man had chosen to be corrupt and not turn from being corrupt in their own hearts and minds. Thoughts and only wicked and evil continually. So God sees this and he just essentially sees they won't repent. He foreknew and knows none of them are going to. It's at this point where everyone that's believed in me, everyone that will, they have. And so he finishes it. And what is he doing? Is he destroying everything? He is destroying everything but those that are going to be on the ark. The animals, the birds, all air-breathing things, and these four families. Noah and his wife, their three sons, and their wives. That's who is going to be on the ark. So what is God doing? He's saving. He is saving life. He says several times in there that he wants to save life. We'll get to that in a minute. But Noah went in verse 5. of chapter 7. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. If you want to wonder about that age again, go to some previous messages in Genesis. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. They went in because the Lord told them he's going to flood the earth. You need a safe place to be. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. So God brought the animals to Noah. He wasn't out there with a butterfly net and a rope and gathering animals like the world's greatest zookeeper. Imagine that reality show or something. Listen, he wasn't doing that. God had brought them to Adam. And they went into the ark. That's the point I want to make, though. And his household came in with him. The animals came in. Noah was doing what God had commanded him to do. Life is going to be brought on the ark. Look back at chapter 6, verse 19. It says, "And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark." Why? To keep them alive with you. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Then chapter 7, verse 3, again, also seven of each of the birds of the air, male, female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. God wants to keep things alive. He's the author of life. Twice in several sentences, God is mentioning why he's doing this. Why is he making this life-saving vessel? To save life. That's why he makes a life-saving vessel. Why would you ever, you know, why would you make a PFD, or why would you make a life ring, or why would you go to a first aid course? You do that, it's with the purpose intention of saving life, helping. So here God is telling them why very clearly. Here's why we're bringing the animals on, because I want every single species to live. And I want them to repopulate. I'll command them to do so once the ark is, you know, not on the waters any longer and the dry land appears. But he wants to save man's life as well, to keep the species alive. I think that's a very interesting note, and I would underline that, to keep the species alive. He wasn't doing this to kill everything. He was doing it to keep some alive, because that evil and corruption would so utterly overwhelm everything that it would destroy everything in the world. They would have killed Noah if God wouldn't have protected him. They would have destroyed man to the last, every single one of mankind, man and woman. So God has a saving plan for mankind. That's what the ark is. It's a plan of salvation, a plan of redemption. There's a verse in Isaiah about marred, so he made it again. That's what this is. It was marred, so what was he doing? He's making it again, and he's using the life there, saving it, and going to repopulate the earth with it. So where will life be kept safe? On the ark. On the ark. Say it with me. Go ahead. On the ark. That's right. That's where it's going to be kept safe. Now look in chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. Say that with me. Come into the ark. Now in verse 7 it says, so Noah with his sons, his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark. He says, come into the ark. You're going to be safe there. And they went into the ark. In verse 9, speaking of the animals, it says that they went into the ark. That's the last time I'll make you do it. Come on, just one more time. They went into the ark. Very good. But the waters hadn't come yet, had they? No. They haven't seen any rain yet. They don't even know what it is. Genesis 2:5 says God had, there was no such thing as rain as of yet. Genesis 2:5. So he watered the earth from below. Springs came up and mist went up all over the earth. There was no rain on the earth. And there they are, all getting into this ark. Okay, it's on dry land. It's gigantic. And what are they going to do? Well, God already told them. They've got to believe in his word. They've got to believe what he said beforehand of what will happen in the future. In 7 days, it's going to rain. What's rain? Just bear with me. In 7 days, it's going to rain and the earth will be flooded. It's going to be covered in water. Everything's going to be destroyed, but not what's on this ark. That will be saved. I'm preserving life, saving life from this utter corruption that's happening on the earth. So that's why. Look at verse 7 again. Why are they coming on? because, at the end of verse 7, of the waters of the flood. That's why they're coming into the ark. And it was prepared. Everything in there, all the provisions were ready, and they were brought on board before the judgment began, 7 days beforehand. And everyone in there was safe. Okay? Verse 10 says, and it came to pass after 7 days, the waters of the flood were on the earth. After 7 days, it began. A first drop of water hit. The door was already shut. It was shut for 7 days. And they're preparing things, getting everything settled, you know, and then that drop, this is your new home for over a year. And the rain began, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, exactly as God had said. But it began to rain. The waters were bursting up from beneath. Now, notice in verse 11 there, the exact detail of the date. This text doesn't read, once upon a time, in a land far, far away. It doesn't read anything like that. Long, long ago, it doesn't read like that. It's not a myth. It's not a tale. It's not hearsay. Look at it in the date. He's sitting there telling you, okay, it came to pass after those 7 days, the waters began. Here's when. Start the clock. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day. Very specific. The text is very specific. And I think that that lends to the truth of the scripture there. It's amazing to think about that. Then it says, after on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. This statement includes a ton of information in it. This one sentence describes the whole earth in total upheaval and why plate tectonics have happened as they do, why the continents have shifted and the shelves and the volcanic activity and earthquakes. It describes it all in this one little sentence. I think that's totally incredible of God to do that. And he didn't lay out a giant science text. And the Bible is not primarily a book of science, nor is it primarily a book of history, nor is it primarily a book of prophecy, or primarily a book of parenting or marriage or these other things. But guess what? It contains all those things. It's primarily about Jesus Christ and God and who he is and how we can know him and have a relationship with him and be saved. That's primarily what this book is, but yet it contains all that wonderful information. It contains science. It contains prophecy. It contains all these things. And where it does contain it, it's true. It's right. It's recorded as God has said. And we don't need to mess with it or these things. And if we want to question it, let's have open hearts to really study. I mean, in this public education system, you're not even allowed to study these things in class in the education system. You're not allowed to. You can only study one way, you know, the contrary to this way. And so that's not open-minded. That's not being able to use our logic and use the brains God has given us to think about things when we look at something like a fossil and so on. But this one sentence, it includes so much. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. So if you recall back when God created the seas and the dry land, and then he separated the waters from beneath, from the waters above. Very clearly, God speaks of it a couple times that there was waters beneath. Even when he mentions the rivers in Eden, they came out not from mountains. The rivers in Eden didn't come as the snow, say, from the mountains melts off and the sun or the drainage from gravity comes down and creates a river. No, the rivers came from beneath. And this can perfectly work hydraulically. The rivers came from beneath and watered all the land. And a mist came up from beneath. There was giant pools of water below the earth. I mean, you can still tap a well today. Right? But these big pools of water, and they were heated from the core of the earth. And it was a perfect cycle of what would go on there, infiltration. And then there was a water canopy, a vapor, an invisible vapor of water in the earth's atmosphere that protected the earth and allowed the longevity of life and allowed a perfect environment, a perfect greenhouse effect. Warm climate consistently every day of the year around the earth. So much so they didn't even need clothing. They didn't even need it. It was perfect. Very good. So the environment was incredible, but these two waters, the waters from beneath and the waters above, what God's doing here in this verse, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open from below and from beneath. God's bringing them together and he's allowing those two systems to collapse. He's allowing them to be broken up and dropped down. And the water, it says in later verses here, we'll read in a bit, in Genesis 7, that the whole earth is flooded, every high hill, same word as mountain, high hill or mountain, every piece of land, every air-breathing animal, all life was destroyed. That was not on the ark. We've always got to think about that. So wait, people say, there's not enough water in the atmosphere right now, or on. If you melted the polar caps, and if you melted all the glaciers that are out there, and every cloud dumped, there's not enough water to cover every high hill right now. You say, that's right, that's true. There's not enough water condensed and held captive in ice or in the atmosphere to flood the earth and cover every piece of land right now. But there is enough water on earth to do so. There is 330 million cubic miles. Can you imagine that? Of water, 330 million cubic miles of water on the earth. This should be called planet water. I mean, there is so much water on this earth that if you lowered some of those mountain peaks and you raised some of the great chasms in the deep a little bit, it would be flooded. In fact, if you leveled out the land and just made it flat, just make the land flat, raise the valleys, lower the mountains, let's flatten the land, 10,000 feet of water would cover all the earth. That's how much there is. So is there enough water to flood the earth? Absolutely. Now, it didn't flood it to 10,000 feet. It flooded it to 22 and a half feet or so above the highest mountain at that time. The earth was dramatically changed. The mountains weren't the same. The land masses weren't the same. You know, you can't say Eden must be in Turkey or somewhere like that. No, it was all changed. Yes, they named some rivers the same, like Tigris and Euphrates is what we read of in Eden. But so what? We name kids the same in different generations. Just because something was named the same doesn't mean it was exactly that river. It was named that way because we carry names on, don't we? I have a friend who's having a baby. They're naming him Noah. You know, is that the same Noah? Must be. You know, we don't do stuff like that. But think about it. Here we have the earth in upheaval. Total chaos is happening. And there is plenty of water. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Some of them. No, all of them were broken up. And windows of heaven were opened. The windows of heaven, when the great depths were broken up, the continents began splitting, the mantle of the earth. It's in complete upheaval. There would be millions of tsunamis happening on the earth. Now, the tsunami that hit in, was it 2003 or something? That was like 25 to 30 feet, that wave. But there would be much more than that. Millions of them everywhere. I mean, you guys see it, right? When you go to the beaches, tsunami warnings all over the place. Well, I mean, there was probably no tsunami warnings at this day, but every coastline utterly shattered, much more than 30 feet walls of water hitting every single coastline on the entire earth. Every coast destroyed. This, and not only that, and setting in motion things. I don't know the chain reaction, how it exactly happens, but as plates begin moving and colliding and sliding and above and below one another, great mountain chains and chasms are created. By the end of the flood, what happens is that water had risen above, broken up from the deep, lands collapsing, and then it's sliding and it pushes mountain chains up, making great chasms below. The water eventually at the end of the flood, it's draining down into those basins and leaving tons of deposits all over the mountains. So the system, if you look at it, if you look at the world today, this works very well, makes perfect sense if you look at it. It's amazing. There is the theory of uniformitarianism, though. Uniformitarianism. It's a geological term. It's the theory that changes changes in the Earth's crust during geological history have resulted from the action of continuous and uniform processes. And it's often contrasted with catastrophism or catastrophes, the belief that there was a catastrophe like a global flood. So you've got kind of two ideas of why the mountains are the way they are and the great ocean deeps are the way they are and these other things. Why is there volcanic activity? Why are there, the rifts and everything? So why is that the way it is? How could it be flooded? Why are there fossils in the mountains? Uniformitarianism is one theory, or catastrophism, however you want to say that. I'm probably saying it wrong. Uniformitarianism says, basically, the present is the key to the past. And how everything is happening right now is how it's always been. So the slow trickle of a river down the mountainside that's created that canyon is because it's just been a slow trickle for a really long time. And if you left your bathtub drain on or something, or, a drip, 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 it's going to cause, the enamel to break there and eventually go through the metal there. Eventually, it'll happen. Just give it a billion years, if you will, right? And so that's the idea of uniformitarianism. Everything's been the same. Nothing's ever changed. But with the Bible, we have the recorded history. We can take the Bible and say, history is the key to the present. Why we see what we see now is because of what happened then. And they would say, yeah, why we see what we see now is because of what happened over a long period of time, the slow decay and erosion, slow progression of matter in these movements, millions and billions of years. But we say, well, you don't have to have that belief. Listen, if you don't have a source of information of what happened in the past, what do you have to work from? You only have what you see in the present to work from. So in one way, I feel bad for those who believe in uniformitarianism in that it's all they got. All they have is what I see right now, and so I'm defining history by what happened today. Well, that doesn't make sense. Why should I define history by what I see right now? Today is today. And I can understand what happened last week, but I wasn't there a billion years ago or some of these other things. But the Bible, we do have a source for what happened in history, a scientific source that we're looking at right now. It's amazing. You don't have anything to draw conclusions from. If you believe in uniformitarianism, there isn't anything else. So I'm not surprised with the conclusions that they come up with. And if you reject the history of the scripture, you're not left with anything really to work from. So they invent asteroids and these other things, aliens, they get into that actually. Because they're searching for some answers. But we have this history recorded. And would the world, this world, as we see it now, as all the fossils and the rock layers and everything, could it be caused by the flood that we read of in Genesis? Could it be caused by the flood in what happened, the destruction we see in Genesis 6 through 9 and then up to chapter 11? Absolutely, it could be. Absolutely. That is a very viable option if someone's just to sit there logically think without belief. But I know it happened because I hear God, his word, his truth doesn't fail. But it would happen if you just want to think of it that way. Not thousands or millions of years. And listen, this is interesting. There are fossils. There are there's billions of fossils all over the world. They are buried, and to make a fossil, it's quickly compressed. A fossil is an organism that's preserved in petrified form. It's basically cast in rock. It's been cast in rock because it was soft, it was mud, and then sediment, boom, it was just cast quickly. And you see these billions of fossils all over the land masses, preserved permanently, once living things in rock layers. And they're thousands of feet above sea level. They're on mountains. They're in these layers all over the place. You'll find beds of fossils, just whole strains of them in Texas and everywhere. You can go to any country. It is without dispute among geologists that marine fossils are found on every continent, high above sea level. Marine fossils, fish, crustaceans, invertebrates, so on. For example, they're found in the top layer of the rim of the Grand Canyon, northern Arizona, 7,000 to 8,000 feet above sea level. They are found in the Himalayas of Nepal. How did the ocean get there? How did they get put there? Maybe it's just the slow erosion over time. Wait, there's billions of them. Billions of them. Not just a few. Wow, how did they get there? And they would have been deposited first, by the way, because of the oceans rising up, these waves drudging everything up from the bottom, dumping it all on the land. Huge. When Mount St. Helens exploded, it took Spirit Lake, emptied it, creating a wall of water 600 feet high. 600 feet. This is on Wikipedia. And that wall of water, it completely emptied that lake, that explosion. I mean, it sent particles into the air of 10,000 feet and so. Anyways, this wall of water, 600 feet high, hit a hillside full of trees, thousands and thousands of trees, completely smashed and destroyed in seconds. 800 feet high up the hill. Amazing. That was just one volcanic explosion. The pressure buildup. And the pressure building up under the earth's crust, where it says in verse 11 that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. God allowed the pressure to build up with the heat and the water and the basins of it and exploded. And he just allowed it to happen, knew what day it would happen on. He allowed it to let loose just by a string, and he pulled it. And then the fountains from above just washing down. And those animals, of course, they're going to be scattering for higher ground. They're going to be running for their lives. They're going to be quickly laid down, buried in rock layers all over the whole earth. So we have fossilization. And when you look at fossils, you don't find links between the species. One evolutionist said that when we dig up all the fossils, then we will prove evolution's true. And he really got messed up when he saw that there weren't links between all the species. And then he went to an alien theory. High above sea level, how do they get there? Well, the oceans deposit on the continents. Their form is preserved. The fossils, by the way, they may be bashed, split up, and these other things, but they weren't rotted. They weren't dug up. You know, they weren't slowly dying, and then a scavenger comes and takes them and eats them, half-eaten. They weren't decayed. They weren't decaying. No, they're just, boom, fully preserved. Amazing. Just a photocopy of what they are there. Well, the fossil. So what would cause them to be intact and preserved? Rapid burial and extreme pressure, where the organism is cut off, listen, from oxidization. It's cut off from decay and predators. That's amazing. That's what would allow for this. And there's billions of them in these beds, in these layers. So there's a difference between drowning and being quickly buried in mud and the sediment. That's what happens with sediment and layers. It hardens. And what we see is not the result of a slow process of drowning or the ideas of, well, there was a radiation that killed off the dinosaurs or disease. Some disease killed everything off and dying off the species. Listen, when the Titanic sunk and finally explorers, many years later, researchers were allowed to go check it out, were able to go check it out, the bottom floor, and they saw it was broken in half, the Titanic and everything. They'd see pots, pans, chandeliers, desks, everything else, but you know, all these different implements that were made of metals and stuff. But guess what they didn't see? Not one human bone. Not one human bone. Many died. Many were buried with that ship. Why don't they see human bones there? Scavengers. The bottom of the ocean's very efficient and effective as God has allowed. Have you ever seen some of those films of a whale carcass goes and dies, and then they film it over years and years, and it just gets picked apart, these little shrimp and different scavengers there, and it's gone. Gone. Every part of it. And so there was not a human bone down there at the bottom of that. The fossil record is evidence of a great worldwide cataclysmic flood, such as we read here. So things are not necessarily a matter of time, and what we see today could easily be explained by the global flood, catastrophe, not uniformitarianism. How did the mountains go up? Uniformitarianism says combination of chance and time. That's how they went up. But what we see today, if they're going to follow that rule, what we see today is the key to the past. That doesn't make sense, because chance and time erodes those mountains. That's what chance and time does, that combination. It makes the mountains go down, not up. So God, he made the mountains. He pushed the continents up from the sea, and the sharp edges that you see out in Banff and you see out in the Rockies and other places, those are relatively new. Those aren't billions of years old. Erosion hasn't had its time on those sharp peaks. Not at all. I mean, I was out hiking. I was at the top of Baker last week. It was amazing. And then I was down in Riffier in the ocean, you know, and went from one extreme to the other, I felt like, and in a matter of 24 hours. So I was at the top of Baker, and there were boulders all over the place. And as my brother and I were hiking, and, you know, we were right on the edge, and the glacier had carved this giant canyon. And it's all fertile on one side, and it's a giant dead canyon on the other. It's really interesting. But as we're walking on this edge, every now and then a rock would fall, and it would just tumble down. It would hit 15 other rocks and then 30 rocks. I was like, oh, that's cool. You know, maybe I should push a bigger one. And my brother's like, no, don't. You know, I'm like, yeah, but it's fun. You know, noise, boom, and everything. So I didn't do it. But anyhow, every now and then my foot would slip and a rock did go down. And I mean, just think about that. Winds could have knocked some of those down. But they're still all up there. And there's tons of them. But, you know, given a long period of time, you wouldn't have all these little loose rocks around and things like that. Things would be shaved down a lot more than they are right now. So Mount St. Helens, by the way, it's a great example of cataclysmic event, which dramatically affects all the geology and ecology of everything around, all the matter around it, in a very, very short period of time. I'm looking forward to, in the future, if God allows me and my family to go down and visit Mount St. Helens. There is a creationist museum near there and a speaker who would love to talk about things, but it happened fast. Everything there happened fast. Petrified wood and all happened very rapidly. So here it is, one small sentence, describing the most incredible cataclysmic events the world's ever seen and is the basis of history for why we see things the way they are today in geology. The pressures under the earth and the water beneath building up, these cracks, these fissures, volcanoes set off, earthquakes and tsunamis, chain reactions all over the earth. The sky is filled with soot. The condensation begins, precipitation begins, and the water vapor and the windows of heaven are open. Torrential downpour. The windows means floodgates or sluiceways is what it means. Are opened up, and just for 40 days and 40 nights across the whole world. That has never happened since. That much rainfall. Floodgates opening up 40 days and 40 nights over the whole surface of the earth. And there's not enough water in the atmosphere for that to happen even now. But with what is described previously in the chapters of Genesis, it was all there at that time. Verse 13 in our text, on the very same day, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and their three wives of his sons entered the ark. They entered the ark. Verse 14, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. Amazing, all the kinds, God's preserving them. God's preserving those species, those families, those kinds, and he wants them to live. So those that entered, verse 15, I skipped it. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Verse 16, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Who shut the door? The Lord did. And how could all the animals do this, people would say? Well, you know, animals, they're not just going to come. And someone actually tried, they hired tons of animal trainers, and they were going to film a movie. And they got all these great animal trainers, and they tried to reenact this scene. And pandemonium ensued. Isn't that amazing? I'd like to see the film of that. But two of the things that scientists don't understand to this day about animals at all. Listen, migration and hibernation. Migration and hibernation. How do they migrate? How does the plover know to go from Alaska to Hawaii without its parents? How does it, if it misses one little bit, you know, it's just shark fodder, you know. How does migration work? There was no migration before, and it wasn't needed before the flood because it was an even climate over the whole earth. But now we have the separation of different animals on different continents and different layer, you know, different latitudes and atmospheres and such like that because of the different needs of that animal. But migration and also hibernation. See, God tells the animals what to do, how to arrive and where to go and these things. So in verse 13, I just want to highlight some thoughts here. It says they entered the ark. In verse 15, it says they went into the ark. In verse 16, again, it says they entered. It's just being repeated through this whole chapter. God is calling life into the ark. God is preserving life. He's saving life while destroying, listen, the threat to it. He's destroying the threat to life. God came to give life, and he hasn't changed. God's the giver of life. Verse 17 says, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark. That's how much water there is. This ship is huge. And it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. So 15 cubits was not just the total height of the water in the flood at all. It's 15 cubits above the highest mountain, which, by the way, is half the clearance of the height of the vessel of the ark, 30 cubits, so 15 cubits. So God made sure that it would that vessel would clear every mountain peak. There's enough water. Isn't that interesting? So in verse 17 through 20, you have the word prevailed. Prevailed, prevailed. What does it mean? It means it won. It was stronger than anything around it. The water was overwhelmingly mighty. I watched a documentary one time about they had the passageways on the side of one of the dams, and I think it was down in Southern California, Nevada, Arizona area. And when they built these concrete openings on the side so that they could release some of the water through there, at some point one of the doors wasn't working or something, and the water shooting down there, and they had like 10 feet of concrete or something, it carved the concrete out like that. It was carving it and carving it, and you go in, and so the shape of it used to just be this nice tunnel, and it just went way down and then up in these shapes like this, almost like a wave shape all the way down. And the scientists were, engineers were incredibly amazed at the power, the pressure of the water. Of course, we use, you know, pressure washers, and those things can cut things with the pressure. But the pressure of the water that went through that small opening in the channel from the dam there carved this rock like crazy. And that's what's happening here. The pressures of the water. The water is, you give water the opportunity, and it will destroy everything in its path. Prevailed, prevailed, prevailed. It's a worldwide flood. And yet God's calling for the preserving of life and DNA. Now, by the way, if it's a small flood, some people think it was a local flood, small flood. I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but you don't need any of this. You don't need God to bring in two of every kind if it's a small flood. You don't need a ship this large. And if it's a small flood, how is it going to lift a ship with this much weight? If it's a small flood, why does he need to prepare a ship for 120 years? Why can't he, in a month ahead of time, move? I can get some horses and some cattle and move his stuff a little, you know, down the way. If it's a small flood, none of this makes sense. It's totally ridiculous if it's a local flood. The biggest problem with the idea of a local flood is that God had promised afterwards never to flood the earth again. So now God's promise is of no effect because God has there ever been a flood again? Well, yeah, there's been floods again. Plenty of floods. So God doesn't promise that? No, of course. Amen. He has not flooded the whole earth again. He will never do so again. So, chapter 6 through 9 is totally clear. And let alone the language. God writes in the language, every living substance, the face of the whole earth, upon the whole earth, the mountains were covered, all the high hills, under the whole heaven were covered. All flesh. All these double superlatives and all this strong language. All means all. Every means every, and so on and so on. Totally clear. So the ark was the only thing, though, on earth designed to withstand this. There would have been enough water to lift the tons of weight, and it's floating above these judgment waters. The ark was designed to survive. And listen, by the way, it was not a pleasure craft. It was not a yacht or some kind of cruise ship that we see and think about. It was a life-saving ship. It didn't have any navigational ability. It didn't have a rudder. It didn't have a helm. It didn't have a mast that you could set the direction for. It didn't have any of that. It had one door. God shut that door, and they were in there for the ride. That's it. God was with them, though, because, listen, he said, come into the ark. He didn't say, go into the ark. Come. Come into the ark. Jesus says, come to me, right? So here's this refuge God has created to take care of them. And he's in command. He's in control. And the water prevailed 15 cubits above the mountains. Verse 21 through the end. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. Of course, sea life wouldn't need this protection, right? So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. I'm going to repeat that. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Incredible. Again, prevailed. So here's, it's heavy, isn't it? But here's what this ark is looking like to the world around. It's on dry land. Noah's building it, his sons and so on. It's an extreme project. 120 years it's taking. And they're looking on it. It's one giant picture of God's salvation and of God's righteousness and of God's mercy and of God's justice, everything. It's like a giant billboard. I explained it once as it's like a giant billboard with John 3:16 written on it, that he sent his only son, that we should not perish. God sent an ark. He gave them an ark. Why? So that he would save the life that would be on it. It would ride above those judgment waters. And who was saved? Those who entered the ark. Only Noah and those who were with him on the ark remained alive. What an object lesson. And the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he says, come into the ark. And what did Noah do? He went in. Hebrews 11:7 says this about Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He moved with godly fear. He believed God's word, even though he didn't see or understand how it would happen yet. He didn't have to have all the understanding. He didn't need to build a wheel or a rudder. He didn't need to navigate. He didn't need these. He just needed to obey the Lord and trust in the Lord. And he did. And the world looked on and must have thought he was completely insane. Guarantee it. He's preaching righteousness. He's preaching to the world. If you want to say he was preaching hellfire or whatever, fine. The reality is he's building this ark. God's going to flood the earth. And he's preaching the righteousness of God, but people will not turn from their way. He prepared it, believing in God's word, as things not yet seen. Genesis 2:5, God had not yet caused it to rain on the earth as of yet, it says, as of yet. But it would happen. And Noah was ready. I want everybody to turn, and we'll close with this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's all turn to 2 Peter, please, chapter 3, just before 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. 2 Peter 3. So Peter says here, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. I want you to think, put on your thinking caps, and think clearly for a second. In verse 2 of 2 Peter 3 says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Be mindful of all the prophecies in the scriptures from the Old Testament and the apostles, the New Testament, that we should be mindful of this. So here's what Peter's telling us. And then in verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, here's what they're going to say with their mouths, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So these scoffers will come in the last days. And what they're going to say is, nothing changes. Yeah, right. Jesus isn't coming. You know, you better save up. You better do the best you can right now, or you better fight for your rights or whatever. And they'll just say, it's always been this way. It's a uniformitarian philosophy of our generation. No, there's not miracles, or God doesn't intervene, divine interventions. Jesus isn't coming again. There won't be a judgment in these things. Verse 5 then says, for this they willfully forget. They don't think anything is going to happen in the future because they're willfully forgetting something, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. The separated waters there, Genesis, by which the world that then existed perished, by those waters collapsing and breaking up, being flooded with water. So they're willfully ignorant, it says. They don't have to be ignorant, but they want to be ignorant and say, no, God didn't do that in the past. Something in their hearts hates the things of God and the reality of the geological history of this world. And they don't want to believe that God judged it with the flood. And they say, no, there wasn't a global flood. Otherwise, that makes the Bible true. And I don't want to believe that. So I reject that science. That's where it comes from. Willfully ignorant of that. Two things, that God created the world by his word. Secondly, that he flooded the earth, the creation and the flood. That says right here, they're willfully under that. Therefore, since they choose to totally reject God, that God created the earth and that he flooded the earth, which is why we see things today, that they refuse to believe in the future of what God has promised through the prophets. So verse 7 of 2 Peter 3, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, everything's still being held together right now by God's word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. That quote, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, has nothing to do with billions of years and all this stuff. In fact, the opposite. It's in a text, context, that says God created the earth, just as he said he did, 7 days, and that he flooded the earth, and that he's going to come back. And to the Lord, sooner or later, it's the same. The Lord is coming back. That's the whole idea of the 1,000 years is as a day. It's about a prophecy of the future, not anything to do with how he counts time in the past. Anyways, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, and we're closing with this, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, come into the ark. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat, not a flood, but heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire? More scientific things about what's going to happen in the future. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God, in his mercy, has prepared another ark for us, Jesus Christ, so that we would escape the fire judgments, so that we would not be under the wrath, so that we would be totally forgiven, cleansed, and cleansed, accepted, justified, righteous. The ark is a great picture of Christ. The word pitch, when the ark was to be covered inside and outside with pitch, is the same word used for atonement later in Leviticus. Jesus Christ and his blood is that atonement. He is the door. He is the way. He is the refuge. God is our strong tower against all floodwaters and against everything. Christ is our Savior, and we are to take him at his word. We're to put our faith in him. Based on the shed blood of the cross, his death, his resurrection, trusting in him, we will be saved from all judgment against sin. We are found not guilty because of propitiation. He became sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in Christ. So God places us, when we trust in him, in his care. He secures us in his hands. He says, I will never let you go. We are safe in him. And we don't run and drive the reins in these things. We are safe in Christ. He's our shepherd. And we will rise higher than anything, any flame can touch us, and be taken to ultimately the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The truth is, everything outside the ark did die. I can't explain it all, but God's word came to pass. And we see, you know, when we drive vehicles, what are we using? Oil. What's that? Fossil fuels. Organic matter. Trees, plants, whatever, organic matter. Where did all those fossil fuels come from? Where did all that organic matter come from that's buried way under the sand pits and such? The flood. That's where it all came from. And every day, I mean, we should be reminded that Jesus Christ is our ark, that he is our salvation. Just one ark. It's interesting. Moses was placed in an ark, the saving of Israel. Noah was in the ark, and then you have the Ark of the Covenant. All speaks of God's mercy. All speaks of his deliverance. Let's pray.